Good morning. Turn with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 3. Today we'll be in verses 18 through 25. But we'll begin our reading this morning at verse 12 of chapter 3. Paul writes these words, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, so that they will not lose heart. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality." We find ourselves back in Colossians again, as I've had opportunity to fill the pulpit over the last 6 months or so. I've been in the book of Colossians, and it's been working our way through. We find ourselves today in verses 18 through 25. I'd like to add 4 verse 1 in, but I don't think I have the time today. They all kind of go together. I titled this message, if you have your handout, "Call of Duty Spiritual Warfare." Some of the teenage boys here will get that reference. There's a video game called Call of Duty. I think it's called Modern Warfare. Anyways, I'm not big on video games. I just don't have a personal affection for them. That's all I'll say about it, but I thought it was catchy and I did my best. We're engaged in spiritual warfare all the time. Everything we do as believers is an act of worship, and that's hard work, and it's spiritual work. And so as we deal today and we look at these few verses of some practical everyday duties, it's a spiritual warfare that we're engaged in, even in these things that seem so clear, so simple. So I started out with talking about duty, since I have that as my title. And these are the duties with the household, duties within family relations, duties in the workplace, duties to one another. What's the definition of a duty? In the dictionary, came up with this. A duty is an obligation, something that someone is obliged to do for moral, legal, or religious reasons. It's a task allocated to someone because of their role or position in their course of work. And as we think of duties, any duties, we can ask ourselves follow-up questions. What is my obligation in my role? Right now, and where I'm serving, what I'm doing. What is my obligation? What is my moral ought of necessity? What ought I to do morally before God? What should I do? And then we ask questions, must I do it? And why? Why should I do it? Why is there a must? Says who? Who says I should do this? And what's the purpose of me doing it? Why am I being told to do this? And then what benefit? General benefit? Personal benefit? And if I do or I don't do this, what consequence? So even before we approach our text this morning, I want to do a preemptive strike in our spiritual warfare. to prepare our minds to think right as we encounter these verses. Paul writes, and if you remember my last message in my introduction, I'll give you a brief review. He writes this epistle. He never met these saints. He never went to the church at Colossae, as far as we know. A convert, Epaphras, had brought the gospel to this area, a little tri-city area of Laodicea and Hierapolis and Colossae, kind of like our tri-city area here of Camarillo and Ventura and Oxnard. And a church was established. He brings a report to Paul. Paul's an aged man in prison, in chains. It could be soon before his death. And so he writes these things. It's a wonderful epistle. He begins in the beginning, in the first three chapters, and first he sets forth Christ in a Christological eulogy. He declares Christ as the eternal God. And it's a wonderful passage. And then from there, he talks about their conversion. He talks about who they are now, being united to Christ as believers. You're Christians. You're followers of Christ. You're forever united, glued together in union with Him. And then he says, so walk. In the last message we talked about, chapter 3, it begins in verse 1. Therefore, since you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the above things where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And so he always bases any instruction around Christ and the gospel and their union with Him. And everything is based on that and flows out of it. So the verses we will get to look at today just don't stand out as arbitrary commands. It's just arbitrary duties, disconnected from anything else. They're rooted and founded in our union with Christ in the gospel. And we'll take a look at that today. So as we set our minds on that and we approach this, when Paul writes most of his letters, he has this manner. It's a gospel letter. He first gives indicatives or facts, statements of fact or reality, gospel realities. And that's what he does throughout this epistle. He'll give gospel realities. This is who Christ is. This is who you are now in Christ. And because of that, these commands I will give you, because these are fitting for being in Christ Jesus. So he gives indicatives first, realities, and then he gives imperatives, which are commands, based on those realities, those gospel truths. And so we have to remember that in our minds, that this is not separate from the gospel. It flows from the gospel and its change on our hearts and therefore our lives. In chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, he talks about the gospel. The gospel through the word has been bearing fruit in them since their conversion. This is what the gospel is to do to believers. Since our conversion, since putting our faith in Christ Jesus, when God's done that internal work and given us a new heart, the gospel through the word bears fruit in us. And we grow. We grow in grace. In chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, he has a prayer for their walk, that they would order their lives pleasing to God, that they would bear fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with His power for the attaining of steadfastness and patience. Wonderful things we can say yes and amen to. These truths, these commands, our duties flow out of that. It's practical. This is going to be the day-to-day, as we call it, grind, as the gospel bears fruit in our lives, in our families, in our workplace. In 1, verse 21 through 23, he talks about their past, their reconciliation, and now their future hope. In chapter 2, verses 6 through 7, he has some imperatives. Walk like a Christian. Because you're in Christ Jesus, walk accordingly. Order your life, plan your life, purpose your life like a follower of Christ with fitting graces and the growth that should come of being in Christ Jesus. In chapter 3, we talked about in the first opening verses, have the in Christ mindset and desires that are fitting, priorities that are fitting for having an in Christ mindset. That our thoughts don't just grovel on the earth like Paul writes in Romans, but we are now risen with Christ, so we set our minds, we set our desires, we set our affections on things above, not things that are mere earthly. We have a different mindset. And then in 3, verses 12 through 17, which we read this morning, are one another's, dwelling with one another in the love of Christ. How we're to pray and love one another and forbear with one another. Put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful, or with all thankfulness. And then let the word of Christ, his word, Christ's word, it's so Christocentric, richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, implies a teachable spirit, willing to be admonished, as well as to teach and admonish others with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, because the word of Christ richly dwells within us. And we're singing with thankfulness in our hearts to God. And then he just has a blanket statement. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Whatever you do in word or deed. Now, in these following verses that we'll consider, he talks specifically of wives, husbands, children, fathers, slaves. But whatever you do, all believers, these are all going to be applicable, whether today you find yourself in none of those specific categories. The application is obvious. So the word of God will be applicable completely to every person here this morning, that we can feed off it and we can grow by it. I have this question in my notes here, so I'm going to ask it. What is the ultimate basis and purpose for this letter? Paul's indicatives, Paul's imperatives, his gospel realities and his gospel commands. It's the inspired word that we come across this morning, and I wanted to lay this down. This isn't Paul's opinion. This isn't a cultural writing. This is the inspired word of God. It's God-breathed. It's absolute. It is truth, truth itself, truth revealed. It's pure, and it's pure wisdom. And we have to leave off any earthly mindset that remains as we approach the word, especially sometimes things difficult to receive that cut across our sinful remaining rot. And that's difficult, but we have to do that. We have to start there. This is his word. It's been revealed, it's been purposed, and it's been preserved. Yes, it was to the Colossians, to the saints at Colossae. And then he said, and share these epistles to one another. And then why is it here in our Bible? Because God, in his infinite wisdom, knows we need this. It's for all churches at all times. So he's preserved it for us, that we might know him, that we might know how to walk in a manner worthy of the name of Christ and please him. Why? What's he doing in our lives, even through the word, even through these verses today? He's making us perfectly mature. He's completing us in Christ Jesus, even through the ministry of this word today, to equip us for every good work so that we will be complete and entire, lacking nothing. That is his will for us. And why is all this done? That we would be to the praise of the glory of his grace. So who does Paul write to? Who are these who are hearing this? To believers. Again, before we even get to the text, I want to say, let's set our mind aright. We're believers. We profess to be in Christ Jesus like the Colossians. We profess to be saved from our sins. What is a believer? One who has believed in Christ Jesus, who's been justified through faith. God sits on the judgment seat and says, you're declared righteous. The gavel falls, righteous, not guilty. Those who have been spiritually reborn, born again, regenerated, given new life. Those who have been indwelt by his Holy Spirit and made alive in Christ Jesus. Those who have received full forgiveness and full pardon. Reconciliation, now enjoying peace with God the Father. Positionally, believers are those who are in Christ Jesus, as this epistle clearly states, that are united to him inseparably through faith. They can't be torn from him. They were united through faith in his death and in his resurrection life. They've been adopted. We've been adopted by God the Father as his own dear children. We've been made joint heirs with the Son, and we're awaiting the redemption of our body with the hope of eternal glory. That's reality. That's who they were. That's who we are. Everything is founded in this indicative, this gospel reality. Inwardly, what's happened to us, to them? We've been made new creatures. We've been given a new heart. We've been given spiritual life. new affections, eternal life. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. And currently, what's going on in my life? What's going on in your life? Well, we could all tell our stories, our struggles, our trials, our joys. But what's going on in our lives? God's plan right now is that we're being sanctified.
Amen.
We're being sanctified. What does that mean? We're being set apart. We're being made holy. We are being pressed into the mold of who? Better people? No, Jesus Christ. Through trial and tribulation and joy and blessing and adversity and persecution and all things are working together for good to press us into the mold of Jesus Christ, to magnify His grace. God is magnified by this. We're conformed in holiness by this. We're salt and light to the world around us. We are on this public display as saints, as those that say, hey, look at me. This is what God does to a sinner, a wicked, ungodly sinner. Look at me, not in pride, but look, this is the grace of God at work. I am not who I used to be inwardly nor outwardly as He does His work and His ongoing work in me. And I look forward to future hope and glory, the resurrection, unending blessing at the return of Jesus Christ. And we say, amen, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. That's who believers are. That's who we are as we listen, as we approach His Word. That's who these are. No distance. So as God gives a command, I want us to consider the nature of His commands. And as we get to these, and we set our thinking as we receive these commands, we need to think rightly. So I have some observations regarding God's commands, our duties to do God's commands. God's decrees are His. They're not from men. They're not painted over a little bit with man and man's flavoring. They're God's. These are God's commands from God Himself. These are His laws for His creation, for His created universe and its proper order and function. There's no buts. This is the right way. This is good, morally good and upright. It's a reflection of His moral character. This is God's way. It's hard to think those thoughts sometimes. His commands are not arbitrary or willy-nilly. They're not capricious. They're infinitely wise. Do we sit back and say, the Bible says I got it? No, they're infinitely wise. See, that's an attitude that says, I'm infinitely wise, but I got to do this because God's laying some burden on me. No, that's not His commands. His ways are not burdensome. His yoke is easy, His burden is light, and it's for our good. And we'll get to that. They're morally right and righteous, and they have a perfect purpose. Isn't it nice to know that you have a Father, a Dad, a Heavenly Father who's planned it all out for you in perfection? Nothing will go, not one iota will go astray. Perfectly working together for your good. Perfectly. And then ultimately you'll be with Him and enjoy eternal blessing forever and ever. Do we believe that when we come to His law, when we come to His commands? They do reflect Himself. His perfection, all of His attributes. His commands, our duties, they're well-pleasing to Him. This passage even says so. It's an amazing thing. This actually pleases the infinite, eternal God. Our duties. That's something to take note of. They're not merely cultural to Israel or ancient times back then. We can't dismiss these things. They've been preserved for us in several of the epistles. They're simple. They're easy to understand and clear. Everyone can understand these. God hasn't hidden this in a mystery. How should we then live? He's going to tell us. They're not optional. What do we tell our kids? Partial obedience? Yeah, good job. Partial obedience is disobedience. We're training them to obey fully, not partially. Everything we do as parents is training. We're either training them a bad way or a good way. It's not something we put on. We are trainers. They're going to follow our example and our teaching, bad or good. These aren't optional. They're not subjective to our feelings or our current cultural norms. Our culture, and we will cover this today, is completely 100%, 180 degrees opposite and opposed to this text. 100%. It's completely counter against the truth. It's antichrist. These are the words of Christ, and our culture is anti-Christian completely. That's something to consider. See how influenced we are by our own culture. They're practical. They touch our everyday lives. There's some great take-homes, some how-tos. We always want that simple. Give me Christianity for Dummies. Okay. 18 through 25. He's going to keep it short and sweet. You want some take-home practical? I've given you the gospel. I've talked about Christ and His glory and the redemptive purpose and all of these eternal blessings. Okay? Here's some day-to-day stuff. Day-to-day stuff in the family, in the household, when you're not here at church, dressed up, looking good with your smiles on, and everybody's doing great, and there's no problems in this building. No one's a sinner. No. But these are take-homes. They're simple. They are also given repeatedly, like I said, in Scripture. Why? Because we need them, because they're easily forgotten, because of our culture, because of the nature of sin. We live in a fallen world. Because our environment is not our friend. Our environment is, and all the world around us, is our enemy. Spiritually our enemy. We're in spiritual warfare and we need to engage. So these commands, God's commands, all God's commands, all of His Word is beneficial in every way when rightly viewed. And if we don't see it as beneficial, then we're not viewing it rightly. I mean, are we going to confess, I don't agree with the Word of God. I don't think it's wisdom. I don't think it's truth. I don't think it's God-breathed. We know we take it as a package deal by faith. We take all of it. We can't pick and choose. And so we're forced to submit when it starts to poke us in areas that causes us discomfort. And we have to set our thinking right. We have to set our mind on the above things, not on the earthly things. So I wanted to do a preemptive strike this morning before we got to the text so we would start thinking rightly. I thought that would aid us as we come to very clear, simple verses. As we consider duties, we consider consequences. We ask that question, what if I do this? Okay. What if I don't do this? What are some negative consequences reaped from disobedience? I'm sure our children could stand up here and give testimony of the negative consequences of disobeying their parents. So can we as adults. If we're His children, what do we receive? Chastisement from the Lord for disobeying. He says, every son He receives, He scourges. Every son. If He doesn't chastise us, the Scripture says, then we're not His children. We're illegitimates. We're false. We're hypocrites. We're somebody else's children. And either we're children of grace or we're children of wrath. Children of the Son or children of the devil. So the Lord scourges every son whom He receives, and He chastens out of love because He loves. So that's the first negative consequence from disobeying God's commands. We have earthly and immediate consequences. Our children understand this. We understand this. We foul up in our lives, and we do have immediate consequences. We're forgiven before the throne of God, and our sins are cleansed and washed away, but we still bear immediate consequences for our actions. If you don't believe me, run that stop sign out there. No, don't do that. It might hurt somebody. And I don't want you to get a ticket either. When we disobey God's word, we go against the created order. Even though we live in a fallen world, God has set the world. He is controlling and moving all things. He set it a certain way, even with sin and the existence of sin. And when you don't do things God's way, it doesn't work out. It doesn't go right. People think that the whole world is against them. No, you're against the whole world the way God set it. You're opposed to grace. In the flesh. That's the nature of sin. We stiff arm God and we say, I will be God. I will not have your word. I will determine for myself what is right and wrong. And if this is truth, if this is reality, if this is pure, if this is wisdom, and we reject this and we institute our own idea, whatever it is, that's insanity. Because the reality is that this is true and wisdom. And to not accept this, just be insane. It's to ignore all of reality and go, I'm going to recreate this universe and make it go my way. And as a talk show host of the world says, how's that going for you? It's not going to go well. It's against the natural created order. God still and always has been in control, even with sin here. That's a losing enterprise. What about consequence of the effect we have on others? Parents can think about this. We have regrets. The mistake we make and how we negatively influence our children, how we influence those around us, how we influence the church. How about the negative effect of the name of Christ the apostle warns against this, that the name of Christ would be blasphemed because of our poor behavior, our sinful behavior. When believers sin, that the world blasphemes Christ Jesus because we take his name and we walk unworthy of it. The world mocks us when we don't live up to our profession. It's hypocrites. You know? Don't talk the talk, walk the walk. And then the worst case, the worst consequence is that we prove, we show ourselves to be ultimately unregenerate, apostate, that we were never in Christ Jesus. Those are the warnings against sin and apostasy there. All sin leads to death. If you're sinning, stop sinning, turn away, repent from it. Disobedience is not the path of blessing. And what are positive consequences of obedience? Why has God set these commands out? Because they're right and they're righteous and they benefit us and they glorify Him. When we obey, when we do our duties through the grace of God, there is personal growth in grace in our inner man, in our person, that He grows us in humility, in sacrifice, in service and love. And we'll see that in these texts, that this is a high calling. It's daily, but it is high. And it will expose the struggles we have. Another consequence, a positive consequence of fruit bearing, is conformity to Christ, inward and outward. That's what He's doing in our lives through these things. He doesn't say, I'm going to conform you to Christ and just hit you with my staff. No, I'm going to give you these commands. You're going to walk in them, and this is how this will take place. This is how you will become conformed to the image of my Son. And then the positive influence we have on others. On our family, that we trust by the grace of God we can raise up a godly generation, one that's had a gospel influence that maybe we didn't have from our families or our upbringing, that we can influence others with the gospel in an evangelistic way, that we can influence and encourage one another within the body of Christ, that we all grow to maturity. How about in the natural order? That order is restored in principle in the lives and the families of believers. In the believer's testimony, as fruit is realized and peace is obtained, live at peace with all men. We receive blessing. We have a hope of glory. We have assurance from the Lord, and we return in praise. God is pleased with this. His will, His holy will, is accomplished by this. His purposes are fulfilled, and He's glorified. And that's why we exist. That's why we're doing all of this and why we're here, to give glory and praise to Him. That's why. That's the proper mindset. Why don't we do our duties when we say, well, we're sinners? Out of ignorance, we don't know what the Word says. We'll take care of that today. Indifference, we've heard the Word, but we're indifferent to it. Like the church warned against in Revelations, we're neither hot nor cold. We're just, I know what the Bible says. The Bible does say that. Whatever. I got stuff to do. I got my own way. I'm really not giving it much thought. We're indolent. We're lazy. We have a lackadaisical attitude. I'm busy with other things. I just don't feel like taking these things seriously. That's for Sunday. That's for Sunday only. Monday through Saturday, I have stuff to do and people to see. And we're impudent and rebellious. We refuse to obey. We have a level of heart rebellion. I know what the Bible says, but it can't mean that because, and we put our stamp superimposed over God's Word, the stamp of our will in our way, in our judgment. And God won't have any of that. Because if we're His children, what comes in? The rod of chastisement in love and in mercy. Why? Because we need it. Because He's going to bring us back to Himself to walk in right paths. So as we jump to these verses, I want us to remember, as we look at them, don't divorce them from the gospel, from right thinking. We have a new desire. We're in Christ Jesus. We have new goals. We have a new spirit. We have inward grace, enablement, and energy. It's the Spirit of God that works in us now, the will and the ability to do His good pleasure. Remember that. Be encouraged by that. You say, I'm hearing it and I'm not feeling it. These commands are grating. It's the Spirit that works in us, the will and the ability to do His good pleasure. We have the promise of support. Our Savior says He will never leave us or forsake us. He overcame. So we're to be of good cheer and overcome. We have a promise of hope and completion. He promises that he will complete the good work that he has begun in us until the day of his return. We have that. We need to receive that and hold on to that by faith. Be encouraged by that. These things should buttress up and fortify our souls. And then, as Tim covered, I think this morning in class, he mentioned Romans 8:28. We have the hope and promise of glory. Romans 8 says, "Whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." That hasn't happened yet, but it's written in the past tense as though it has. It's as good as done. We have our hope is sure. We have a reward that's been reserved for us in heaven. So we have the hope of glory. And then how does he end all that? Even though we can say this is a hard word and it's from our Lord and it's a hard word, he says, "God for us, who against us?" This word today is God for us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? So where are our hearts as we look at this? Will I receive the engrafted word which is able to save my souls with humility, love, worship, glad-heartedness, or Brother Dave, glad-handedness? What's my underlying motive? God, expose my priorities, expose my heart. Like David said, "See if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way of everlasting life." All right, verse 18 through 25. Without further ado, wives. He addresses this as a public address. Wives, you wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. This is your role-specific personal duty. We're not talking about the husbands yet. We're not going to focus on all their failure. Just put it out. There's no one in the room but the wives and the word of God. And God says, "You wives, this is my word for you." All the things Paul could have said about marriage, all the things he could have mentioned, and he has a short verse, "Be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." That's it. But that's the hardest part. But this is what Christ is saying. This is what Christ wants. This is Christ, through the gospel, speaking. This is his desire. What are wives to be to their husbands? The creation calling and purpose for a wife was to be a helpmeet to her husband, that Adam needed a helpmeet. He had no one. He saw all the animals, yet he had no one. There was no one for Adam. And God put him into a deep sleep and formed Eve out of his rib. And the commentators almost all say this. He didn't form her from the skull so she wouldn't be a head to dominate him or whatever, but from his rib, which is close to his heart, so she would be there to love and support him. I love that. That's awesome. And they all agree on that. And it's always a nice little paragraph. But that's what she created the woman to help the man, to be his complement, to complete him, not to rule over him. Wives, you have a specific job description from your Lord and Master, a specific role that he wants you to take seriously and actively. He wants you to think about it. It needs to be purposeful. It doesn't just happen on its own. We know what happens on its own. Good things don't just happen. Sin just happens, and it just happens and happens and happens. We have to be purposeful. Now, this passage is typically just explained away as the other ones regarding subjection or submission. We've said it doesn't fit in our culture at all. And these get completely explained away, and they come out meaningless. In fact, sometimes they come out that the husband is now subject to the wife and only exists to meet her every emotional need whatsoever. And then we come to the next verse, and all the passages always group these together as husbands and wives, and then everything is taken completely and extremely literal for the man. He must sacrifice his life and his death and do all these things. And okay, that's a strange hermeneutic. That's not the approach. The Word of God is very clear here. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. It's reflexive, and it's a continual present. The action for the wife literally is to be taken upon herself. It doesn't say, "Husbands, subject your wives unto yourselves." Just verbally beat them down into submission. It doesn't say that. The husband's not involved here. This is the wife before the Lord. This is the spiritual warfare that she engages in, says, I will give up all of those things and aid him. I will come under him and under his authority and under his love and his care. I will subject myself unto him. And who do you wives have for the great example? What did Christ do? He subjected himself to the will of the Father, wholly and perfectly. That's the example you follow. What did he say? No man takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own will. I freely and gladly. He wasn't boasting, no man's going to tell me what to do, and he didn't get his, no. No man takes my life because I come and I lay it down actively, obediently, and gladly. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. So I ask, as the scriptures say, do all things with thanksgiving and everything be joyful and glad-hearted. Do all things without grumbling and complaining. Can we approach this text and say, it is my joy to subject myself to my husband? We have to ask ourselves that. That's what the text says. Wives, no wiggle room. Be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. As is fitting in the Lord. We've seen that explained the way, at least I have reading. As is fitting in the Lord, literally, a good interpretation, as has always been and always will be fitting in the Lord. It was fitting at the beginning. It will always be fitting in this life. This pleases him. It's fitting. And there's many texts we could go to. We don't have time to cover all of that today. There's a lot we could touch on. Note these things. It's a voluntary subjection. It's not forced, but given. And doesn't this command really evoke heart feelings? Doesn't it really pull out the magnifying glass and look at our hearts? Not on the outward, not when we pretend to be, but God sees our hearts, even maybe wives that your husbands don't see. And it really examines the heart. Be subject. Are you subjecting yourself unto him in service to God and obedience to God as your duty? It really pokes at the heart. And as we look at these things, wives and husbands especially, I know it's tempting to sidestep our duties. To say, yeah, but, well, you just don't know. You don't know my situation, and you don't know my spouse's failure. But we have to deal with our own hearts. That's the call. We're not looking at others today. We're looking at our hearts before God and his duty. We have to. I encourage us to humbly confess and acknowledge and turn away from the sin we have and pursue a path of obedience for our soul's welfare, for our family's welfare, for the glory of Christ. We have to engage. Honor him in faithful obedience in all his precepts. That's the path of blessing, the path of no regret. Verse 19, husbands, you husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. He addresses the husbands. Literally, be always loving your wives. Not being bittered against them. Two opposites, two contrasts. What's a husband? Who are you, husband? You're the leader. You're the head of the relationships. That's your God-given role. That's the way God said it. That's the way he made it. That's where you find yourself, husband. From creation, you've been given the role of provider, protector, director, example, leader, not commander, I'm going to leave that one out, leader, head, authority, shelter, shepherd. He says, you husbands, love your wives. Remember, these commands are based in the gospel. What is the gospel? God is love. And that love has been given to us and displayed to us in Christ Jesus. Simple message of the gospel. That he so loved so as to send his son. His son came, submitted to the Father's perfect will perfectly. And he gave himself for us that we might become the righteous of God. He gave himself for us because he loved us. He gave. And he gave all. That is the gospel. That's the gospel in a sentence. And yet, repeatedly in Scripture, the command goes forth to husbands in light of the gospel and everything. And what's our command? Be better providers. No. Do this. No. Buy your wife more gifts. Take her on great vacations. It doesn't say that. What does it always say? Love your wives. Now that's written for our encouragement and our direction, but brothers, it's written to our shame. That through the gospel, which is about the love of Christ for us men, husbands, that we are recipients of eternal love and sacrifice. That we have to be told, love your wives, who already are the gift of God to us. They're the daughters of God. They're His princesses, precious in His sight. And we have to be told continually, hey, husbands, love your wives. That's a hard word. It touches us in our hearts, and it exposes, and it's written again and again. And Paul puts it in this tiny epistle to these saints at the church that he hasn't met. What are these families going to need? Husbands, love your wives. Why? Because we sin so often. We vowed before God and men to protect them, to love them, to honor them, to cherish them until death do us part. And all they've got to do is give us one crossword or attitude, and the game is on. And we treat them sinfully and severely. Where love should abound, bitterness abounds. Where compassion, empathy, and gentleness should abide, coldness, indifference, harshness become commonplace. Instead of dwelling with our wives according to knowledge and patience and loving forbearance, husbands, we react with anger and frustration. And what happens? Blame and bitterness infest our hearts, and they bear forth an evil fruit of resentment and distance and ruined marriages and messed up families. Bitterness leads to ruin. Husbands, you want to ruin your family? You want to ruin your marriage? We always think of adultery. We always go right to the sin. Most adulteries have probably occurred because there has been bitterness and resentment harbored and a distance put and a loss of closeness because husbands are not loving their wives. My brothers, you cannot love your wife and at the same time harbor bitterness in your heart towards you. The text says it. It puts it in opposition if you look at the language. Love your wives, and the opposite would be, and don't be embittered against them. Always loving, never embittered against them. You can't hold both. Scripture says you can't love God and love money. You can't love both. You will serve one master. You will choose one or the other. Husbands, if we're not actively choosing to love our wives, what happens when we don't engage? Sin happens. We have to sanctify ourselves. Love your wives always. So I say this to husbands, myself included. Wake up, men. Wake up regarding your wives. Wake up. Take this seriously. This is your mission. This is your mission, husband. Your mission to love your wife. In Ephesians, we know how. As Christ loved His church, His bride, that He might present her spotless and blameless. Love your wives. Glorify God in your marriages. What does He write? I think it's Romans 6. Paul says this, because you say, well, you don't understand. No, it doesn't matter. I don't need to understand. I know this. If you're in Christ Jesus, He says this. Sin shall not have dominion over you. It won't lord it over you. It will not reign it over you. You are no longer under its rule and its reign. Because you are now under a principle of enabling and empowering grace. Isn't that wonderful? We are under a new principle, a new life. We're under a new master. And He gives enabling and empowering grace. Therefore, glorify God in your marriages by loving your wives. It's a spiritual warfare, a spiritual activity. It's a spiritual sacrifice of service to God. Love them. And if this is a struggle, I'll remind you, they're a gift from God. They're a wonderful blessing, a help to you, an aid to you. Your marriage ought to reflect the love of the Trinity and the love of God for His church. Okay, verse 20. Kids, children, you children, All of you who live under your parents' house, under your parents' roof, did you know, did you remember that you're still dependent on your parents for all your needs? As hard as that is to admit, you need mom and dad. Even when you're a little older, you still need mom and dad. And if you haven't noticed, just in case, or thank them lately, they've met those needs. They've faithfully, sacrificially provided for you day after day after day for many, many years. And you ought to thank God that you have been given good parents that do love you, that haven't neglected you. And they give you the gospel, the most important thing that you need. What does he say to you, children? He says, be obedient to your parents. Did I read that right? I'll read it again. Be obedient to your parents. Really? Yes. This is what he said for the family. Be obedient to your parents. The word literally, it's a compound word for Greek people. Hupakuo. Hypo, under, like hypodermic needle. Akuo, acoustics, to hear. To hear under. So just from the word, we have a lesson. Lesson number one. Hupakuo, are you listening to what your parents are saying? Because you can't obey if you're not listening. That's pretty basic. Number one, are you listening to what your parents are saying? You may think I like to hear myself talk up here. I don't. I don't like to hear myself talk at home. When your parents are speaking, and this may sound foreign, children, they're giving you words of wisdom that you need to listen to. They don't want to say what they're saying all the time. They don't like to hear themselves talk. So when their mouths are moving and they've called your name, you need to be paying attention. They're giving wisdom, good instruction. Do you know that they love you? And they're not going to give you bad instruction. Hey, walk down there, because I know there's a hole there and he's just going to fall in it. No, don't walk down there. Well, I don't want to walk down there. No. Why? Because dad knows there's a hole and you're going to fall in it. And I want you to walk over here because I love you and I care for you. And so now we have a conflict. Because you know what? They know better than you. You may not like that. You may think you're smarter. I thought I was smarter than my parents growing up. I thought I was much wiser. And it takes you sometimes a long time, a lot of mistakes, and having your own kids till you sit back and you realize, you know what? They knew something. I'll say that. Because it's hard to say they were right and I was wrong. Your parents love you. And what does it say? Children, be obedient. Always obedient to your parents. And there's more. In all things. Oh, man. In everything. In all things. Now here's the amazing part. He says this. He says, for this, for what? For you children to obey your parents in all things. This very thing is well-pleasing to the Lord. Not just a duty. Not an arbitrary command. Yes, a command from God. In the context of the gospel. But this is well-pleasing to the Lord. How wonderful is that, children? Then when you do with a good heart attitude as a worship of service and obedience to God, you obey your parents in everything, even when you don't understand, even when you might disagree, but you submit your will and you obey and you do it out of a pure heart to obey and trust them, God is well pleased. Christ is well pleased. How important is it for our children to obey us? It's gospel important. It pleases God. We want the smile of our Father upon us. And lest fathers get out of control, as some of us high-strung parents do, the next verse says, fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Do not exasperate your children. And dads need to confess this. We can exasperate our children in many ways. Some of us exasperate our children by pushing them too hard and academics or sports, or we're always on them about the room. We never give them a break. They can never meet our standards. Some of us can exasperate our children by not giving them direction. It exasperates them. Kids need boundaries. This isn't a lecture on parenting today. But kids need boundaries. They need righteous instruction. Some kids are exasperated because they don't know where the boundaries are. No one's telling them the magic word. You guys know what the magic word is. You put your tongue on the back of your two front teeth, and you go, and then you make your lips round like an O. No. Kids need no. Our life's full of no. It's full of it. God uses it all the time for our good. He says no. And we pray and we want this and he says no. Why? Because he knows what's down that path. James warns of this. He says you pray and you don't get your prayers answered and you wonder why. He says you ask amiss because you want to consume it on your own lusts. Our Heavenly Father knows this. We can't handle the answer to that prayer. Our motive's wrong. It's bad for us. He loves us enough to say no. We have to love our children enough to say no at the right time and then not exasperate them, but to encourage them. Why? So that they will not lose heart. A few years ago, we took a class, one of the trips taught it, and it was great, Shepherding a Child's Heart. Because young parents come up, and we've had a few kids, and we've got teens now, and still some little ones. How do you, you know, how do I, what do I, you know, do I discipline? It's always about discipline, 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 discipline. That's a small part of it. You know, it's all about training. And this video series was great because it's shepherding their heart. You're not just trying to get outward obedience so your kids can sit through an hour of John up here ranting. That's not the goal. It's to shepherd their hearts with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to train them in paths of righteousness for the Lord's sake, that they will walk. When you train a child up in the way they will go, when they're old, the scripture says they won't depart from it. And so we're training by discipline, and by correction and instruction in righteousness, by love and encouragement. Why? So that they will not lose heart, that they won't be discouraged, that they won't say, I give up, I'm done, I can't do this anymore. That's not the goal. The goal is to encourage them and to train them. So fathers, there's the warning. It reminds me, if we're not engaged, it reminds me of a movie. It's called The Incredibles. It's a cartoon movie, a kid's movie. It's a good family movie, pretty decent. There's this scene in the movie, Mr. and Mrs. Incredible were superheroes. He's super strong or whatever. Anyways, society didn't like superheroes, so they had to kind of hide out, and they're on the witness protection program. So here is Bob sitting there at home, tired after a job he can't stand, who he's a nobody and everything, and he's sitting in his easy chair, and he's miserable. And what is he doing in that easy chair? He's watching the game, and he's daydreaming of the glory days. Mom, on the other hand, is in the kitchen. There's three little kids. It's a disaster. They're fighting. They're screaming. They're running around. It's out of control. She's totally frazzled. And she's going, honey, I need you, honey. Bob, Bob, Bob. And he's like totally out of it. And then she goes in terms that will catch his attention that maybe they used when they were crime fighting. Bob, engage, engage. And he's like, whoa. And then he gets engaged. Dads need to engage. We need to engage. We need to engage our families. We're addressed as fathers. He doesn't say mothers. Even though mothers do most of the training, fathers, as leaders, don't exasperate your children so they will not lose heart, implying that we will engage and we will instruct them, but in the right way. Verse 22, slaves. You slaves! Our time and culture has changed. Slavery is all but gone. But just a side note, he doesn't address the moralness or immorality of slavery or the slavery issue. Many Christians he's writing to are slaves. And then in verse 4, if you jump ahead, he says, masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness. So they had slaves. So we'll just set that issue aside. And it's a lesson for us in submission, right? We find ourselves in circumstances that are beyond our control. And what is our judgment? What are we responsible and accountable for? Our heart before God. And that's really what he gets at here. So he says, slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth. Not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. So he's getting at the heart, not at the issue of slavery. In fact, he just says, I'm not even going to touch it. Obey. Obey those who are your masters on earth, but not with external service as those who merely please men. What do masters want? As we could apply this right away to all of us who are employees. Or maybe those who are working in whatever, or serving in whatever, with someone over us that we're accountable to. What do those that manage us, that oversee us, what do they want? We want external service. They want external service. Here's your job. Do your job. I don't really care how you feel about it. I'd like you to feel good, but just do the job. That's hard enough for workers to do their jobs and for those who oversee them to get them to do their jobs. Just do your job. We have issues. We have all of our things we bring to the table because we're humans. We're sinners. Just do your jobs. But he wants more than that. He doesn't say, just do your job. Just do it well. He says, serve them who are your masters on earth. Obey them. Not just with the external service, or it's literally eye service. Just so when they're looking at you, you're doing your thing. And as soon as they turn around, you're like, oh, what a jerk. I mean, that guy, he's the worst boss in the world. He couldn't even do this job. How is he over me? What a loser. He is so inconsistent. He can't, and I don't get rewarded, and I get blamed for everything, and all of our complaints and grumblings. But when he's here, oh boy, I'm doing my job. That's not what he says. He says, that's a man pleaser. But your whole goal in all of your work is to have a sincere heart, a pure heart, one without hypocrisy, fearing the Lord, not abject fear, but reverencing the Lord. So you have a right priority. What are you doing when you work, men and women, when you serve? Is it to get the praise of men or just to escape their judgment? Or is that such a minor issue because you have a pure heart that wants to serve the Lord and serve Christ and magnify Him? Whatever your hand finds to do, you do it with all your might as unto the Lord. And then verse 23, he says that. Whatever you do, in this context, specifically slaves, but also the wives, husbands, children, fathers, everyone. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men. That's an applicable principle. We could all put into practice. What am I doing? When my wife asked me to get up and get her a glass of water, am I doing that with a good attitude? Is for the Lord and loving her, taking care of her needs, glad to serve her to do such a small thing? And I'm like, get your own water. No. As for the Lord rather than for men, everything we do is an act of worship. There is no sacred and secular. We didn't sing two hymns and two worship songs. Everything we do is worship. The singing, the preaching, the hearing, the fellowshipping after, the going home and being with our families, the going to work tomorrow morning, the dealing with kids and changing diapers and working in the nursery. Everything we do is sacred. All old things have passed away and everything has become new. Why? Because we're in Christ Jesus. We're new creations, new creatures, and we're created to good work. So everything is an act of worship. So we don't see these things as, in a sense, difficult. It's like, well, this is really kind of stepping on my toes here. I'm going to mess up my life. And we don't have a life. We have, our life is His. And it's hidden with Christ and God. Whatever you do, do heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. This is important. Speaking to slaves, they had no inheritance. They had no property. They were property. Can you imagine what that's like? In your day-to-day life, you wake up and someone tells you when to wake up and to do everything, and there's no free time. You're bought. There's no free time. Dad, I finished my homework. I'm going to play some Call of Duty. No. You don't even get education. You just work, 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 work. They tell you when to sleep. You get 4 hours and you're going to be up working because we need to eat breakfast at 7. So you need to be up at 4 making breakfast and cleaning the house because I want to wake up to a clean house. And you can't say, yeah, but, you know, I don't feel like I'm a little sick today. No excuses. None. No inheritance. Nothing to look forward to. But here he gives them a promise. When you slave away, whatever you're doing, you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Knowing it, it's as good as done. Your eternal reward. We just don't get a raise from the Lord. We don't get a little bit higher position. We get the highest position. What did Paul and some of the other apostles constantly call themselves? And we're going to get to this, I think, in Romans in the next couple chapters. A doulos to Iesu Christu. A bondslave of Jesus Christ. A willing bondslave, that's a better translation, a willing bondslave of Jesus Christ. That's the highest human position attainable in this life. A willing bondslave of Jesus Christ. Paul would boast in that. That was the title he liked. Not the great apostle Paul. Not the man who stood at the Areopagus at Athens. No, I'm a willing bondslave of Jesus Christ, because it put everything in perspective. I exist to do His will and to please Him and to bring glory to Him. Remember that? This morning we got up, we actually got ready a little early. It was great. And we sat down with the kids and we kind of covered that. And it was like nice as we were talking about it to just sit and really take it in and go, I exist. This morning I woke up, I exist to bring glory to God. That is my eternal purpose. That's why I've been redeemed. That's why you've been redeemed. That's why you're here. That's why when we leave and go do what we do, it's to bring glory and honor to Him. We exist for that. We exist completely as His property, to bring glory to Him, to serve Him. And we receive what? An inheritance. As slaves? No, the Scripture tells us what? As sons and daughters. The eternal God, the Maker, Creator, and Sustainer, and Upholder of the universe, is making us His sons and daughters. We can't even describe that. And then what does he say? He ends with a warning in verse 25. He says, "But he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong that he has done, and that without partiality." The one who does wrong, he will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done without partiality. God is the judge. Men judge. Sometimes we bear consequences. Sometimes men judge a decent and righteous judgment. But God sees the heart. He knows our hearts. The take home from this is to examine our hearts, to look at where our hearts are. And if we do find sin, if we do find struggle, we confess those things to the glory of God. We submit to His Word. Why? Because by it we grow. Because by it we benefit. Because by it we glorify Him. He who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. So today, as we've gone through these family duties, these household duties, these day-to-day duties, some of us might be a little discouraged. Just a little. That was not the intent, but this is the text. This is the word that goes to the churches, to our church. Saints, do not despair if your failures have been brought to light. That is the purpose of the Word of God, that He sanctifies us through the Word, that He makes us holy through the application of His truth, through the Word and through the power of the Spirit. Don't despair. What does Paul write elsewhere? He says, "There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. If ye through the Spirit do put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." He's given us His Spirit to aid us, to guide us. He's given us His Word that's a light unto our path. That this is a good path. It's His path, not our path. It's His path for us. It's beneficial. It leads to eternal life. And what does He promise? He's promised to keep us on that path, and to carry us through to perfection. He's lighted the way with His Word. This is a way that pleases Him, a way that we must receive in faith and venture forth in faith and obedience. So I encourage us all, myself included, to receive this Word, which is able to save our souls and present us holy and blameless at the coming of our Savior and our King. Let's pray. Holy and righteous Father, we thank You for Your Word this morning. We thank You, God, that You have condescended to us, that we think, what is man that You are mindful of him, that You've even taken notice. But God, You've even given us Your own Son. You've given us all things in Christ Jesus. And we praise Your name through Christ Jesus. We ask, God, that Your Word would come and richly abide in our hearts, that our lives would mirror Jesus Christ more and more, that we might encourage one another with these things as we see the day approaching, that You would be glorified in our day-to-day lives, in our families, in the small things. And above all, God, that You would be glorified in our hearts, for this is where we need the work, where we need the encouragement, where we need Your grace. We throw ourselves on Your care, and we commit this day, this word to you. In Christ Jesus, amen.